When our oldest daughter was right around 3 or 4 years old, we lived in Pleasanton. And it sounds kind of weird, but one of the things that I remember the best about our years in Pleasanton was our visits to the city dump. And that probably sounds like kind of a strange place to go for a father-daughter outing. But I actually had a reason for going to the dump. We had just bought our very first house, and we were kind of strapped for cash. And I soon learned that the dump was pretty close to our house, and I figured out that I could save some money if I canceled our garbage service. By the way, I later learned it was illegal to do that. But I canceled our garbage service, and I figured out that I could just take our garbage every week to the dump. And so my daughter and I would go out there, and we would back our long yellow Pontiac Bonneville against the mounds of refuse, and we would just kind of throw our stuff on the mound. And I remember every once in a while, we would just kind of stand there and we'd just look. And we'd look at everything that was there and we'd see, you know, old dilapidated lawn chairs. We'd see, you know, stoves and refrigerators, all kinds of garbage. And oftentimes, I noticed that many of the things in the pile were things that a little girl dreamed of having. We'd see Barbie dolls and bicycle frames and flattened soccer balls and skis and play kitchens and all those kinds of things. Now, it's interesting. I'm not exactly sure if my daughter even remembers those trips to the dump, but I remember them very well. Because one of the things that I remember was what a powerful reminder those trips to the dump were of the fact that one day all the stuff that we valued, all the stuff that we had worked so hard to accumulate, would be lying in a mound of stinking waste. It was a powerful reminder of that. That picture in my mind not only portrays the ultimate end of all our stuff, it also portrays the destiny of everything, everything that's in this world. Absolutely everything. The things of this world will one day undergo the awesome and terrible judgment of God. Very few chapters in the Bible portray this as vividly and graphically as Revelation chapters 17 and 18. And few people, I believe, need to hear this message more than American Christians. If you've been part of our study in Revelation, then you probably know that back in chapters 15 and 16, we saw seven bowls of wrath that were poured out upon the earth. And these were symbolic. These bowls of wrath were symbolic of the judgments of God upon the earth. And you might remember that as the seventh bowl was poured out, we saw the overthrow of what was called Babylon the Great. That overthrow of this great city was announced. And so all that remains in the rest of Revelation is really to tell of the coming of the end and the victory of God and the victory of the Lamb over all that opposes them. So that's really what the rest of Revelation is all about. First of all, what John does is he gives the negative side of God's victory in chapters 17 and 18, where the overthrow of Babylon the Great is described. And then in chapters 19 through 22, we have the positive side of God's victory as the coming of Christ and his victorious reign is established. So look at it this way. Chapters 17 and 18 describe the fall of the city of man, which is called Babylon the Great. Chapters 19 through 22 describe the establishment of the city of God, which is called the New Jerusalem. And these chapters present us with a very pointed question. Here's the question. It's very simple. Which city do I belong to? Am I part of the city of God or am I part of the city of man? Where do I belong? Where's my citizenship, if you will? Well, in these chapters, John, as you will see, sees certain images, and then he has a conversation with an angel, and what the angel does is pretty much explain what he's seeing to him. And so what I want you to do now is we're going to do a guided tour through chapters 17 and 18. We're not going to read all the verses. We're not going to look at all the details. I'm going to give you the highlights of chapters 17 and 18, and we're going to move through them rather quickly. In in Revelation 17, John, first of all, sees the image of a great harlot, a great prostitute. An angel says to John, "Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." And so John is then carried away into the wilderness where he sees her. And then he says, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. This woman that he sees is extremely beautiful and attractive, but she's also corrupt. He says the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality." Then John sees a name on her forehead. He says it's a mystery. And it says this: "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." So somehow it seems that Babylon the Great and this harlot are really two images of the same thing. Now John, like perhaps many of us are, was confused by this whole thing. And so an angel comes along and offers to explain this vision that he sees. Starting in verse 8, he does that in great detail. In essence, what he describes is the overthrow, the defeat of the beast, and all who align with him. Now remember, we've already seen in earlier chapters that the beast is a symbol for Rome and its emperors who persecuted the church, who demanded that they be worshipped, and who drew kings together from throughout the known earth. But remember also that the beast is more than Rome. At the end of the age, the beast will be a final manifestation of evil in the form of a person, a counterfeit Christ, who will draw together from throughout the earth presidents, prime ministers, and chancellors. John describes their ultimate demise in verse 14. He says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful." So once again, we are reminded that this victory does not come through a show of strength, but rather through the one who was slain for us, through the Lamb of God, through Jesus Christ. But somehow, in the midst of all this, the beast and his followers actually will turn against the harlot. It's like the forces of evil implode and turn on themselves. And so verses 16 to 18 describe how God orchestrates a kind of civil war between the beast and the harlot, and the beast destroys the harlot. Finally, in verse 18, he tells us again who this harlot is. "And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." So it's very clear, the harlot, the great prostitute, and Babylon are different images for the same thing. Together, they represent the city of man, which is opposed throughout history to the city of God. They represent the seductive power of prideful humanity and godless society. They stand for all that is of the world: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. You know that in the book of Genesis, we read about the Tower of Babel. Babylon comes from this idea of Babel. In that story of the Tower of Babel, People gather together as one. And they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves. In other words, hey, we've got our act together here. We are able to accomplish amazing things as human beings. And so let's build a new society. Not founded upon God, but founded upon our own cleverness and ingenuity and strength. We're so great, we're so clever, we're so wonderful. Let's be our own gods. Later, there was also a corrupt nation called Babylon, who was one of Israel's chief enemies. And when John wrote Revelation, he no doubt believed that Rome itself was Babylon. I say that because if you look at verse 9, John identifies the seven heads of the beast who carries the harlot. And he says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, everyone reading that would have immediately thought of Rome, because Rome was built on seven hills or mountains. But it's not just Rome. Remember, she is called the mother of harlots. In other words, the mother of more Babylons. There were more to come. There are more to come. That's why it's very possible for each of us to wake up one morning and realize, I'm in Babylon. In chapter 18, John sees Babylon's fall. Another angel cries out in verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then he gives the reason for her fall. Her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And then the rest of the chapter is very, very interesting. In the rest of the chapter, we have basically three separate funeral songs. We have a funeral service for Babylon. And three songs are sung in this funeral service. They are dirges. They are choruses of mourning. They are laments for the city of man who is going down. First, kings, politicians mourn because with Babylon's fall, their power, their authority has come to nothing. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. That's the first song. And then the second song. In the second song, the business people, the merchants, the salesmen, the brokers mourn. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Verse 11 says, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then there's this long list of products. Everything from gold and silver and precious stones to cargoes of horses and chariots and human slaves. And then the business owners, the merchants, sing their song. Woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And then finally, the third song. The third song comes from those who make their living from the sea. Verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea were rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour, she's been laid waste. And then to cap it all off, John sees a mighty angel take a massive millstone and hurl it into the sea and watch as it just disappears into nowhere. And in essence, he says, such is the fate of the city of man. Such is the fate of Babylon. She won't be found any longer. No more music heard from her bars, the angel says. No more wedding dances. No more craftsmen working at her mills. It reminds me of something I read this past week that was written by Lord Lewis Mountbatten. He captured, I think, Babylon's demise with these words. He said, and when it's all over, what will the world be like? Our fine, great buildings, our homes will exist no more. The thousands of years it took to develop our civilization will have been in vain. Our works of art will be lost. Radio, television, newspapers will disappear. There will be no means of transport. There will be no hospitals. There will be no neighboring towns left, no neighbors. There will be no help. There will be no hope. The question we have to ask ourselves, folks, is very simply this. Where do we encounter Babylon today? Some ancient nation isn't the problem, isn't the answer. Rome isn't the problem. I'm not even sure if America alone is the problem. Some future European Union isn't the problem. The problem, I believe, where we encounter Babylon today is something that I want to call Babylon-ness. Babylon-ness. I just made up my own word. Babylon-ness. Babylon-ness is the spirit of the age, which basically just leaves God out of the equation. That's Babylon-ness. It's when this independent, prideful, I can do it myself kind of spirit becomes institutionalized in families and cities and nations and even churches. How do we know if we are infected with the spirit of Babylon-ness? Where do you and me encounter this in our own lives and our own families and our own cities? Well, I believe that the answer to that, once again, lies in the text itself. And I want to just point out some of the ways that the spirit of Babylon infects us. First of all, Babylon encounters us in our pride. In our pride. In chapter 18, verse 7, it says, she glorifies herself. She wants all the attention, all the glory. It's all about me. She wants all the credit. She wants everyone to notice her. And then she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning. There's a kind of proud defiance in those words. No one can bring me down. No one can touch me. Blaise Pascal once wrote, vanity is so anchored in the heart of man that those who write against it want to have the glory of written well. And those who read it desire the glory of having read it. Isn't that so true? Have you ever caught yourself? You do something good, something well, and then you find yourself patting yourself on the back for it. My, how humble I was yesterday. What's wrong with that? Another old saint says, pride will only disappear from the human heart 15 minutes after we died. Took that long. See, Babylon encounters me. It encounters me in my ego. I see her in my jealousy over a colleague's success. I see her in subtle ways as I drop information into a conversation that just will make me look a little bit better. I see her when I rely on my own strength, on my own wisdom to solve problems only God can really solve. Babylon encounters me in my ego. Babylon also encounters us in our immorality and our lust. I mean, you can't miss it in this passage. You read these two chapters and seven times you will find the same word. It's a sexual word. It's simply the word immorality. It reminds me that we live in a nation where a new pornographic movie is made every 39 minutes. But it's not just pornography. How about adultery? We now have websites that are actually devoted to helping married people get together in illicit affairs. One site reported that in just 1 month, 679,000 men and women logged in to have an affair. After 1 year, site membership doubled to 4 million people. I mean, what are people looking for in all of this? I don't really believe the problem is sex. I believe that the problem is this deep-seated longing within all of us to connect, a craving for connection, a craving for intimacy, really in certain ways a craving even for worship. That's really what we're looking for, but this leaves us empty. Because only God can fill your heart with those things. Only God can satisfy the deep sense of longing for connection that we all have with another person. That's what we call worship, by the way. You know, worship is the most intimate thing you can possibly do. When we come together in worship, we are engaging in an act of tremendous intimacy. We are connecting with God. In a sense, we are possessing Him and He is possessing us. And only that can really fill the deep longing in our heart. When God is not the center of our lives, we look for other ways to fill that void. That's where lust comes in. Babylon feeds on that. Third, Babylon encounters us in our wealth. The great harlot is described as clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And then in chapter 18, the angel says, "The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Let's face it, if there's anything our nation is known for, and specifically if there's anything this part of our nation is known for, the San Francisco Peninsula, it's wealth. America controls 20% of the world's wealth with only 5% of its population. 1 billion people in our world have no access to clean water. Most of us use 400 to 600 liters a day. Every second in the world, a child under 5 dies of hunger. We throw away 14% of the food we buy. More than half the world lives on less than $2 a day. The average American teenager spends $150 a week. Most people in the world don't own a car. Most American families own 3. And here's one that really blew me away this week. 1 out of every 10 households rents a storage unit. Think about that. Why do we rent storage units? Because we need a place to put the stuff we thought we needed, but we don't use. Right? That's why. Now, I know that it's really easy to bash America, right? When the problem really is not with America, the problem is in our own hearts. I see this in my own love of things. I think I told you maybe a couple of months ago that I was looking for a car. Do you remember? Well, I want to report that I found a car. Some of you maybe have seen me in this car and you kind of wondered, what's he doing in that car? Because I bought a Mercedes-Benz. Now, before you leave the church, I want you to know that it's an 8-year-old Mercedes, and I got a great deal on it, and I actually figured out that I could get this Mercedes for about half of what I was going to pay for what I consider to be a much lesser car. So I felt like it was a very wise, very prudent choice for me to do. But I got to tell you, I love that car. It's unbelievable. I mean, leather seats, wood grain paneling, amazing stereo. I love driving this car. Now, since I bought the car, let me tell you a couple of things I've noticed. Number one, I don't want anybody else to drive my car. My teenage kids, forget it. They don't even get close to it. They don't even get in it. If you try to borrow my car, I will make up a lame excuse. I don't want anybody messing up my car. And not only that, I've noticed that I drive with a new swagger. I do, man. I mean, you pass me in your little Hyundai or your Kia, certainly your Toyota. I mean, I'm just feeling like really good about myself. I have a new identity. My self-worth is just shooting right out of the building. It's so silly, isn't it? Because, see, one day that car will join all the other cars on that trash heap, won't it? But you see, that's Babylon. That's Babylon encountering me in my love of things. Babylon also encounters us in our violence and in our injustice. Did you notice that the harlot is described as drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus? But it's not just believers who are the victims of her violence. It says in the very last verse of chapter 18, "And in her was found the blood of all who have been slain." It's a lot of people. Kay Warren writes, "The first time I visited Rwanda, I went looking for monsters. I had heard about the 1994 genocide that had left 1 million people dead, tortured, raped, viciously murdered. And somehow I thought it would be easy to spot the perpetrators. I naively assumed I would be able to look men and women in the eyes and tell if they had been involved. I was full of self-righteous judgment. What I found left me puzzled, confused, and ultimately frightened. Instead of finding leering, menacing creatures, I met men and women who looked and behaved a lot like me. They took care of their families, went to work, chatted with their neighbors, laughed, cried, prayed, and worshiped. Where were the monsters? Where were the evildoers capable of heinous acts? Slowly, with a deepening sense of dread, I understood the truth. There were no monsters in Rwanda, just people like you and me. There's violence in all of us. And violence always goes hand in hand with injustice. I noticed that in chapter 18, verse 13, slaves and human lives are at the end of a long list of other goods, other products. In Babylon, human lives are viewed as products, right alongside oil, cattle, and gold. I wonder how many Babylons have been built on the backs of slaves. Babylon shows up in our businesses when the product and the bottom line are put above people and their welfare. Babylon for sure shows up in fat cat executives who run off with billion-dollar bonuses when the guy who worked his tail off for 35 years in the stockroom is laid off without a penny for retirement. Finally, Babylon encounters us in what I will call deception and counterfeit. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss. What is that all about? I believe that's a parody. It's an imitation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And people are going to be taken in by this. Later in chapter 18, it says, "All the nations were deceived by your sorcery." You know, we live in a culture that is increasingly open to spirituality, without any commitment to what is true or what is right. All that really matters is, does it work for you? You can describe yourself as a very spiritual person, but still deny the existence of any absolute truth or morality. Deepak Chopra, who I like to listen to once in a while because I can really get a taste for this kind of thing, he wrote about the Dalai Lama. He said, "The most inspiring thing he ever told me was to ignore all organized faiths and keep to the road of higher consciousness. Without relying on religion, we look to common sense, common experience, and the findings of science for understanding." Now, the Dalai Lama sounds so wise. I mean, it certainly fits the mood of our culture. But what he says, if you think about it, means essentially that you ignore Christianity. You ignore the church because those are organized faiths. And you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel, if you really look at it, really flies in the face of common sense, of human logic, and of science. See, what this passage undeniably reveals to us is that Babylon is going down. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And the real big question for you and I is, okay, I get it. What do I do about it? And the answer is very simple. See, we have a choice. We can choose to either go down with her, or we can choose to come out of her. It's very simple. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot be a citizen of both the city of man and the city of God. You cannot be part of Babylon and the New Jerusalem. You cannot be in love with both the great harlot and with Jesus Christ. That's why the most important verse in these chapters is verse 4 of chapter 18. John hears another voice, and the voice rings clear. "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people." that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. Come out of her, God says, or you will go down with her. I don't know about you, but I hear that and I think, well, okay, I get that. But how do I do that? That's not very easy. God says, come out. Okay, great. Where do I go? Babylon is everywhere. Babylon-ness is everywhere. And so I take it that this is a call to us as God's people to stay in the world, but not be of the world. To stay in the world, but not be of the world. I like the way the Apostle John put it in one of his letters. He said, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. See, if you and I are going to really come out of her, then one of the things we're going to have to do is we're going to have to identify where she encounters us personally. We're going to have to evaluate and do some inventory in our own lives and go through that list that I give you. Pride, wealth, lust, all those things. And we're going to have to ask ourselves, you know, where do I love her? Where am I most prone to be seduced by her? Here's an observation I made this week. Most of us Americans have not encountered the beast. We've not yet experienced the iron fist of persecution like other countries have. What we deal with every day is the great harlot. We deal with the seductive mistress more than the beast. See, we smell the lure of her perfume, and we have felt the warm embrace of her flesh. So we've not been persecuted, but we've been seduced. We've not been brutalized, but we've been deceived. Our enemy is much more crafty. Come out of her. How do we do that? How do we do that? I think, first of all, we have to saturate ourselves with a biblical mindset of the world. I'm not just talking about memorizing scripture, though that's a good thing to do. I'm talking about making sure that our view of life, our worldview, is seen through a biblical grid. So we have to be in the scriptures every day, individually, corporately. We have to saturate our minds with the truth of God's word so we can see through the lies of the great harlot. And we can say, you know what, that looks good, but it's not true. Only being equipped with the Word of God in your life. By the way, that's why we teach the Word of God here on Sunday mornings. That's why in your small groups, you are working, learning, and growing, hopefully, in the Word of God. Because that's the only way you'll be equipped to deal with the seduction of the great harlot. We also have to surround ourselves intentionally with Christian community. We cannot do this alone. So we need brothers and sisters around us who will be able to pray for us and encourage us and even reflect back to us the ways in our life that we are compromising. I ask you, do you have a group of people in your life that you have given permission to tell you the truth, to reflect back to you and to say, you know what, I love you, but you love that Mercedes-Benz way too much. And I find that a lot of Christians, they like coming to church, they get all the good feelings here, and they come and they go, but they really don't want to take that next step, because that next step means people are going to know me, they're going to know my lifestyle, and maybe, just maybe, they're going to call me on the carpet, and I don't want to have anything to do with that, because I want to live my life my way. And you know what? There she is again. That's the great harlot. So you need to surround yourself intentionally with Christian community if you're going to deal with her. And then we have to find ways simply to dethrone her from our lives. Some of you are workaholics. You work way too much. When you're not at work, you're thinking about work. When you come home from work, you don't stop working. You just start in on your computer, on your cell phone, doing all the stuff. And your family around you is saying, hey, hello, is anybody home? Would you pay attention to us? Would you just kind of like detach yourself from work for a little bit so you can connect with us as people? And so I challenge you to dethrone work from your life. Maybe you just commit yourself today that you are going to take one day in seven where you will do nothing, nothing whatsoever with work. You won't open the computer. You won't get the phone call. You will be completely focused on something else. Maybe you're in an unhealthy relationship with an unbeliever. You need to dethrone that relationship. It's causing you to compromise your values and your faith. You know it. Get out of it today. Dethrone it. Maybe you struggle with materialism. You want things you really don't need. You have too many things already, but you just like to shop. So what do? Dethrone them. Here's an idea. Take a shopping fast. Or maybe give something valuable away. You say, I can't afford to do that. I worked hard for my stuff. I remember hearing about Richard Wurmbrand, who was in a Romanian jail. He didn't have very much to give away either. But he still wanted to make sure that material things didn't control his life. So to break its power, he tithed. Not cash, but food. Every 10th day, he gave his bread rations away to prisoners more needy than him. He did that because even in prison, he saw the lure of the great harlot, and he wanted to dethrone her from his life. If you doubt the truth of these words, I want to just invite you this morning to take a drive. Take a drive out to the city dump. Back your car up against that big, heaping, steaming mound of rotting garbage. Back your Nissan Sentra or your Honda Accord or your Mercedes-Benz up against it. And just look and just watch and see what other people have thrown out. And think about the fact that that is the end of all things. That's the end of Babylon. Those are all the things the world is working so hard to acquire. Come out of her, because she'll self-destruct, and only the city of God will endure. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and thank you, Father, for the privilege of being people who belong to the Lamb. Lord, we read in this passage of how we who belong to the Lamb are the called and chosen and faithful. We've even in this passage read about this book of life, that the names of those who follow the Lamb are written in that book. Lord, what a wonderful grace that is, that you have brought us into relationship with the Lamb. And God, would you please forgive me and forgive us for the ways that we've allowed this great harlot to seduce us? Would you give us clarity through your word and through your people so that we can dethrone her from our life? We thank you, Lord, that you want to give us true life, not a counterfeit, but true life. And we thank you, Lord, that you paid for us to have that life by giving your own life for us. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name.